If you are just joining us or visiting us this morning, we're in the middle of a series through the minor prophets. So we're taking those last 12 books of our English Old Testaments and we're doing kind of one sermon per book. And today we come to the prophet Nahum. So I want to welcome you to your once-in-a-lifetime message on Nahum. And I say that not really joking because I've never preached on this book before. And as I was thinking this week, I don't know that I've ever heard a sermon on Nahum. Maybe some of you have. But of course, I don't mean to suggest by that Nahum is not important. It's very important. Very important message for us. This whole series is based on the truth that just as God spoke through these prophets to his people 2,700 years ago or so, he is still speaking to the 21st century church through them today, and Nahum is certainly no different from that. Now, Nahum most likely gave this prophecy sometime in the 7th century BC, and it's a prophecy against the city of Nineveh, and if you remember, Nineveh is the capital of the nation of Assyria at that time. And at that time, in the 7th century, Assyria was very much a dominant world player and was a threat to God's people. In fact, a few years most likely before this prophecy, Assyria had destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel and was a threat to the southern kingdom of Israel. So this was Assyria. And Nahum, in some ways, last thing I'll say here, can be understood almost as a sequel to the book of Jonah. If you hear a couple weeks ago, Jonah was God's prophet who was sent to Nineveh, same city. And as a response to Jonah's preaching, Nineveh repented and God had mercy on them. This book is probably about a century later or so. And what we learn from Nahum is that although they had received God's blessing, they had now turned back to their wicked and evil ways, and Nahum is delivering a message of God's judgment on Nineveh now for their sins. So Nahum's prophecy is really a stark reminder that while God is merciful, so merciful, he's also just and holy. And we'll interact with some of those themes as we get into it. So with that said, I will read some portions of Nahum, all of the first chapter, Nahum chapter 1, and then just a few portions of the last chapter, chapter 3. Please listen or just follow along as I read. Nahum chapter 1. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble, fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength in many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off of you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated from the house of your gods. I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feast, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. And then a few sections from chapter 3. The prophet's calling down woe on Nineveh now. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey, the crack of the whip and rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. And then the final verses of the book. It's really a taunt to the king of Assyria. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria, your nobles slumber. Your peoples are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? This is the word of the Lord. So question, as we start looking at Nahum here, and here's the question. Do you believe in Judgment Day? Do you believe in Judgment Day? Now, I realize it's early in the morning on Sunday. Perhaps that's not the question you wanted to think about this morning. But hey, if we can't talk about this in church, I don't know where we can talk about this. Do you believe in Judgment Day? The idea that when we die, we will stand before God, who will hold us accountable for our life and in whose hand our eternal destiny is at stake. Now, not long ago in our country, I think most people accepted the idea of Judgment Day. And because of that, people felt the need to, what we might say, get right with God at some point in their life. The idea that there's a God, there's a right and wrong, and we need to get right with God was pretty accepted in our country. But things have been changing, as we've talked about a lot over the years here. Our culture is in a different place now. In particular, the idea of God's love has been redefined in a way to exclude any kind of judgment or accountability. I remember this came home to me many years ago in my first church. It was in Southern California, and our church owned a property, and we had a sign that people would see as they drove by. And on that sign, our church would just put Bible verses usually. It would rotate different Bible verses. And I'll never forget one Monday coming in, that the verse on the sign for that week had been something from Ephesians. The verse was, the verse where Paul tells Christians, sexual immorality should not even be named among you. So that's all it said. I mean, I've seen some crazy church signs. This was not a crazy church sign. It was just a Bible verse, just Ephesians 5. And somebody had stopped and put a large note on our sign that said, your sign is offensive. God loves everyone. And I remember talking about that with the other staff, but it was a moment where I realized, you know, we're not in Kansas anymore as a culture. The idea that, I mean, just implying that there's right and wrong, and that God cares how we live, which is what that verse implies, is now offensive. And it's seen as contradicting a God who loves people. It's just a very different understanding. And so now, today, more and more, when people hear about a judgment day, either it's just totally rejected, there just can't be a God like that could not exist, or it's just disregarded. You know, whatever awaits for us on the other side, whatever that is, if there is a God or some sort of spiritual being, whatever it is, there's no judgment. That God is not judgmental. We all go to that, quote, better place. So I say all that to introduce the prophet Nahum. Now, Nahum, as you heard in our reading, is a book that really does, it really does emphasize the wrath and judgment of God. Nahum 1:2, his opening verse of this oracle really hits the theme of the whole book. Let me read that again. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries. He keeps wrath for his enemies. That sets the tone of the whole book, and really does get our attention, doesn't it? It's an attention-getting verse, but for many people, it doesn't get our attention in a good way. We say, how can that be good? How can a God who's avenging and wrathful, how could that be good. You see, we've lost our ability to hold God's justice together with his love. And so this sounds like bad news. But from the Bible's perspective, from God's perspective, it's not bad news. The fact that God is avenging and wrathful is actually good news. It's something that makes him worthy of being God, worthy of our worship. We'll talk about that this morning. Ultimately, Nahum's prophecy is good news because the same God who holds the wicked accountable is the God who saves the oppressed, is a God who's a stronghold and a refuge for all who trust in him. Now, Nahum's name means comfort. And as many people have noted, actually, that's supposed to be how we take this book. Even with all of the wrath and vengeance, it's actually a message of comfort for God's people. And that's going to be how we move through this book this morning. How does this prophecy of Nahum bring us comfort? And I want us to see three ways that for us, this message of God's vengeance upon Nineveh brings comfort to God's people. So first, it brings comfort from the character of God, comfort from the sovereignty of God, and comfort from the victory of God. And so that's going to be our outline as we move through. So first of all, Nahum brings comfort because it teaches us the character of our God. The character. So let's jump in. Although this prophecy ultimately is a book about judgment on Nineveh, it's actually not until chapter 2 that Nineveh really comes into focus and is named. All of chapter 1, particularly the first 9 verses or so, doesn't really say much about Nineveh at all. It really is just a description of what God is like, of his character. So in other words, before Nahum tells us what God is going to do, he tells us who God is. And that's actually really significant, isn't it? So it's worth dwelling here for a minute. So often, we come to the Bible, we just want God to tell us what to do. Right, we're looking for that life hack. We're looking for that verse that gives us the insight, the wisdom for life, which of course is not bad, and there's a lot of wisdom in the Bible for how we live. But the greatest need we all have is to know God, to know him. And so much of the Bible is actually just revealing God to us so that we understand God. You know, if you read the book of Nahum, there's not a single command in the book, unless I missed it. There's nothing for us to do. There's no go and do this or live this way or here's some wisdom for your life. But it's so important because we learn about who God is. And Nahum starts the book that way. And that ultimately, that's our greatest need, is to know God's character. That can bring us comfort and help even when nothing else can. So what does Nahum tell us about God? Well, we already saw verse 2. He's jealous, not in the way that we are jealous, of course. Jealousy for God means his holy zeal for what is right and good. He's jealous, he's avenging, he's angry, wrathful. But let's keep reading. He's also, verse 3, slow to anger. He will not clear the guilty. He's good. The Lord is good. Verse 7, he's a stronghold for the oppressed. So the picture we have of God in these first 9 verses is that, well, he is an avenging God, and he's filled with wrath, but he's also slow to anger. He's angry, but he's good. The wicked will not stand before him, but he's also a refuge for those who seek him. Now, maybe you feel a tension there. How can that all be true about God? Now, it's important to note that Nahum is really alluding to Exodus 34. Exodus 34 is a really important passage where God reveals himself to Moses. And Moses had said, Lord, show me your glory. God puts Moses in a rock, passes before him. And as he does, he announces his glory. In terms of his character, the Lord is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, but he will by no means clear the guilty. That's what Exodus 34 says. And that verse, that character of God who's merciful, slow to anger, but who will not clear the guilty, that echoes throughout the entire Old Testament. It's quoted so many times as God's character. Now, that can seem like a contradiction to us, can't it? There's a tension there because God says, my glory is that I'm merciful and gracious and I forgive, and my glory is that I don't forgive. I don't clear the guilty. We say, what do we do with this? How do we understand this? And here's what we cannot and must not do, but yet we often do, is we pick one at the exclusion of the other. And we say, well, God's glory is that he's a loving God and he's merciful and gracious. Or we say, no, God's glory is that he's holy and just and filled with wrath and anger. And if you pick one or the other, you end up distorting God, robbing him of his glory, and you end up with a God who's actually not worthy of our worship. Now, let me explain. If God is only love, if God's character is just, I am merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and that's it. If he's a God who will never judge, he will never hold people accountable, well, then he's not worthy of worship. Why not? Well, we've talked about this. Because there's too much evil in the world for that to be good. You may remember the name Larry Nassar, who was the Olympic coach. In 2018, Larry Nassar was sentenced to 175 years for decades of abuse. Now, just imagine the judge who sentenced him, imagine him saying to Larry Nassar, hey, if you say you're sorry, I will acquit you of all charges because I am a merciful and gracious judge, slow to anger. Right? So there'd be an outrage. Because we understand that that wouldn't be good. It's the image of God that we know. It's not right to clear the guilty. It's not right to allow justice to not be done. And so that's just the tip of the iceberg, of course, of the evil in this world. So if God is not angry, if he will clear the guilty, he's not a God worthy of worship. But the opposite is also true. If God is only wrathful and angry, if he's only hard, inflexible justice, if the only part of God's character is that he will not acquit the guilty, he will visit sins upon our head, if he's only a distant judge who scrutinizes our every move, he's all a consuming fire with no compassion, we may fear that God, but we will not love him. You know, Martin Luther is a good example of this. Martin Luther, you may remember the monk, was extremely religious, but he only saw God's holiness and his justice and his judgment. And as a result, in his own words, he says, I hated that God. This is a quote. He says, although I was an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, with no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated him. Now, I wonder if you can relate to that at all. Sadly, I think many people today have this view of God, of just an angry judge who is out to get them. All they think about with God is his wrath and his, and they fear him. Now, sometimes churches and Christians can be complicit in this. Sometimes it is true the church has used God's judgment and wrath as a way to scare people into belief. Literally, we might say, scare the hell out of them. And that never works, or very infrequently works. It often backfires because true conversion flows out of love, right? We love because he first loved us. And so often when fear and wrath are used as a tool to scare people, it usually backfires. Some people ditch religion completely. I've been reading a short book by the famous tennis player John McEnroe, if you know that name at all. And in this book, he doesn't really dwell on it. I wish he did. But he talks about how he grew up in the church, but how he quickly ditched religion and has no use for it because it's all about fear. And it's all about getting people afraid and controlling them that way. Maybe you can relate to that. Some people don't ditch religion, but they stay and it does damage to them, like Luther talked about. Sometimes churches can become toxic because it's all wrath, it's all holiness, it's all God is looking at you and he's not pleased, and we don't hear anything about the heart of Christ for sinners. We're not told about Jesus, a bruised reed he will not break, that he is gentle and lowly, and we can come to him and find rest for our souls, and that can lead to Dietrich Bonhoeffer warned about, the pious fellowship, where it's just not safe to be a sinner. So the reality is we need both. God's glory is that he is both inflexibly just and holy. He will not clear the guilty, but he's also merciful and gracious, slow to anger. He is the God before we will stand before and receive judgment. He's also the Father, thinking of the parable of the prodigal son, the Father who runs to his wayward children to embrace them and welcome them home. Now, you might say, again, how is that resolved? Those things seem in contradiction. Well, I'll fast forward to Jesus, of course, and the cross. Maybe you've heard this phrase, it's at the cross that God's inflexible justice and yet his amazing mercy and grace meet. The cross is where justice and mercy kiss, as the saying goes. That's where God, we see his just judgment against sin. He will not clear the guilty, but also there is mercy and grace for those who come to him in faith. He is a refuge for those who trust in him. Okay, so Nahum, all of that to say, offers us comfort from the character of God. He wants God's people to understand God is just. He will punish the wicked. He will not allow the evil in this world to go unchecked, and yet he's a stronghold for his people. He's a refuge for his people. So comfort from the character of God, but then secondly, comfort from the sovereignty of God. It's the other thing Nahum shows us. So sovereignty, we're just, of course, talking about the fact that God is king. He rules, he reigns in this world. And Nahum stresses to us, as many of the prophets do, the absolute sovereignty of God. He is in control, ultimately, of all nations, all kingdoms. The book of Nahum is itself, of course, a message that God, as the King of Kings, will bring down the king of Assyria. He's the one who orders history. And this, of course, is comforting. We've talked about this as we look at the world, as we see nations rising and falling, we see evil happening. God is king. He is sovereign. That is to bring us comfort. But we can say more. Nahum also shows us the extent of God's sovereignty. God orders and directs even the sinful acts, the evil acts of people, to serve his good purposes. That's one thing we learn from Nahum. Now, how do we see that? Well, let's just remember, this is addressed against Nineveh. We said Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. And we have to remember the history of Assyria. So we read from Isaiah 10, and part of why we read from that is that that's one of the many places which shows us that Assyria was used by God, this nation, to discipline his own people. Right, other prophets talk about that. God raised up Assyria. Assyria sacked Israel in 722 BC, but according to the Bible, that wasn't an accident. God planned for that and actually used Assyria to discipline his people. We see it in Isaiah 10, where God says, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger." In other words, I'm using you, Assyria, to be the rod of discipline for my people's sins. And God did do that. So that's Assyria. So in 722 BC, when Assyria sacks Israel, that was God's plan. That was all part of God's plan. Now, of course, Assyria had no clue that they were being used by God. And they had no desire to fulfill God's plan. They were driven in their conquest by their own wickedness and evil. So again, Isaiah 10 is important here. Again, look at verse 7. He does not so intend. In other words, Assyria does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy. So God is saying, I'm using Assyria for good, but Assyria, they're just pillaging kingdoms because they just want to grow their kingdom, and they're evil. So stay with me here. God is so sovereign that he takes the evil, wicked nation of Assyria and their drive to conquest and power, and he uses it for his good purposes in history. That's what we see. So we learn something here about God's sovereignty and human freedom. Sometimes people wonder, like, if God is in control, if he's planned everything that happens, how are people free? How are anything what we do actually free? We treat God's sovereignty and human freedom as an either-or. If God is 100% sovereign, if he's really in control, then I'm 0% free. Or if God is 50% sovereign, then I'm 50% free. But that's not how the Bible views it. We see here that God's sovereignty and human freedom go together. It's not an either or, it's a both and. God is 100% in control of everything that happens, and people are 100% free in what they do, right? God was 100% in control of Assyria conquering Israel. That was part of his plan. He used them. But Assyria was 100% free in their wicked designs to destroy other countries. God is in control of both. There's another section of scripture, Genesis 50, that talks about this, where Joseph, you remember the story of Joseph sold into slavery, his brothers mistreat him, do wicked things against him. And at the end of that, years later, he says to his brothers, what you meant for evil, what you did was evil, but God meant that for good. So you were freely acting, doing evil things, but God was ordering all, even that evil, to bring good out of the situation. Now, what's the point of all this? Why am I dragging you through this? Because there's a lot of comfort here. There's a lot of comfort. God is so sovereign in this world that he can take the evil and wicked actions of people and work them for his own plan and purposes, for his own glory. So when we see evil in the world, we should not doubt that, one, God will one day make every wrong right. He will judge the world, but we also should not doubt that the wickedness of the world does not thwart God's plan for what's happening in this world. He's able to use it as part of his good plan. Now, at a personal level, that's also true. Have you been a victim of evil in your life? Have people sinned against you and hurt you and harmed you? I want you to know, if that's you, one, God is grieved by the evil that has been done to you. He does draw near to the brokenhearted, the scripture says. God is also angry at the evil that has been done to you. And he will judge all wickedness and make every wrong right. But here's the third thing to know. God is able to take that evil and work it in a way I don't understand into his good purposes for your life and ultimately for the world. And I don't say that lightly. I don't say that naively. I know how badly some of God's people have been sinned against in their life. And I don't presume to know the why and the how, but I believe that that's true. Just as Joseph said to his brothers, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. That is true in our own life, even for those who have sinned against us greatly. Now, and of course, while we're here, I'll say one more thing, last thing. Not only is that true for the way people sin against us, it's also true for our sins against others, for our evil. Because isn't that true? As we live our life, sometimes people do evil to us. Sometimes we are guilty of sinning and doing evil to others. And I've talked to Christians over the years who have looked back on with deep regret on some of the things they have done and the ways that they think it's ruined their life. Ruined relationships, never to be recovered. And this is also true. God is so sovereign. He can take even our mistakes and our failures and our sins, and he can work them together for his good and glorious plan. One writer says, we must never think we've really ruined our lives or God's good purposes for us. You cannot destroy his good purposes for you. He's too great for that. He can weave even great sins into a fabric that makes us into something useful and valuable. So God is sovereign, and that brings us comfort. Last thing, final thing, we receive comfort from the victory of God in Nahum. So if chapter 1 of Nahum is about the character of God, chapters 2 and 3 are about the victory of God. And chapters 2 and 3 just report how God will destroy the city of Nineveh and ultimately the nation of Assyria. And chapters 2 and 3, at places, almost read like eyewitness reports, as if it's so certain that this is going to happen that Nahum writes as if he's there watching it happen. It's interesting. Now, at the time that Nahum gave this prophecy, that was probably considered impossible because Assyria was such a dominant power, but it did happen. In 612 BC, the city of Nineveh fell, and another kingdom rose up, and Assyria is now no more, obviously. And again, this is comfort for us. Because the prophecy of Nahum isn't just about Nineveh, The fall of Nineveh is an example of how God is at work in every age. As a holy and avenging God, he will not allow evil and arrogant empires of this world to endure forever. It's not just about Nineveh. And while this is happening throughout history, ultimately, we know, bringing this into the New Testament, this happens fully and completely at the second coming of Jesus. Jesus came into this world as a warrior to do battle. In his first coming, it wasn't battle against the physical nations of this world, but he came to do battle against the evil one himself. And he was victorious. At the cross, Paul writes in Colossians 2, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and triumphed over Satan and all the dark spiritual forces over this world and has brought us to freedom. It's interesting that Nahum 1:15, maybe you recognize that verse, how beautiful the feet of those who bring good news. Paul picks that up in Romans 10 to write about the victory of Jesus. So God's victory over Nineveh really is a preview of God's greatest victory for his people over Satan and sin and death. How beautiful the feet of those who bring good news and publish peace. But of course, the New Testament is clear. When Jesus comes back, he will avenge and bring vengeance on all of his adversaries. The language of 2 Thessalonians 1 is very similar, actually, to Nahum chapter 1. The Lord Jesus will come back and he will bring vengeance, same word, upon the enemies of God. So the book of Nahum is a book of comfort for God's people, comfort from God's character, comfort from God's sovereignty, and comfort ultimately from God's victory. And so the question for us as we finish, I guess the most important one is, are we taking refuge in Jesus or are we his adversary? You see, verse 7 of chapter 1 is still very much true. The Lord is good and he is a stronghold in the day of trouble, but with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of his adversaries. Is the Lord our stronghold or are we his adversary? And just to be clear, if we're not taking refuge in Jesus, then we are his adversary. Because God is just, and he will by no means clear the guilty, but he's also merciful and gracious to sinners, and that's why his son Jesus came to receive the judgment. All of the judgment and wrath that Nahum speaks about fell on Jesus, that we can receive mercy and grace as we take refuge in him. So where are we with that? And would today be the day of salvation if you've never taken refuge in Jesus? If you have, then what do we do with the book of Nahum? Rejoice in God's mercy to us in Christ. Rejoice. Be patient in times of difficulty. Take comfort from the fact that God is in control of history, working his purposes out, even if his timing is not always our timing. He will bring deliverance. He will make every wrong right. Take comfort from that. And then finally, let us be the feet of those who bring good news, who publish peace, the glad tidings of salvation. Let us be those who tell of the Savior who took our judgment that we might have eternal life in Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word to us through the book of Nahum this morning. Thank you for this prophet, for all of your prophets, and the way that the prophetic word still speaks. You speak to us through it. Lord, as always, we ask that you would take this word and, Lord, impress it upon our hearts where we most need to hear it. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to just rejoice and worship you, for you are merciful and gracious, and yet you are just. Help us to see Jesus as the fullest manifestation of that and to worship him and love him more. And, Lord, do help us to take comfort from your power and your providence in our life. And Lord, encourage us as we leave here to go be those who share the good news of the gospel. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.